Matthew 18, verse 1 through 5. I'm starting to get the feeling that the conversation we really supposed to have is getting further from the one that we often do. I offer you an example that may profit. You ever been in an argument with someone who did something just as small as leaving on the faucet? It's really nothing to argue. I mean, they did wrong and could have just said, "I'm sorry," but had to keep it going. Just had to keep talking. "Well, I've been so stressed lately and work driving me crazy and you always complaining. I just forgot." Okay, but what does that have to do with the water? We rarely ever talk about what's important. And the louder that we get lost. Jesus had this same problem with those around him. Matthew 18, they were arguing about true greatness. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child who he put among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Take care that you do not despise these little ones, he says in verse 10. Matthew 19, in verse 13, "Then little children were being brought to him in order that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not stop them, for it is to such as these, that the kingdom of heaven belongs.'" Luke 18 tells the same story, but it adds, "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." Mark 10 tells the same story, but adds, "After the disciples spoke sternly to the parents and people of the village who were bringing the children, it says that Jesus became indignant." I like that. He sounds so nice. Jesus always sounds so nice in the scriptures. Everything he's doing, it's like he's breaking up a fight between kids arguing. "Oh, come on, you all, relax. This doesn't mean all that." No, but in Mark 10, he gets angry over this. They do this a lot. In Mark 9, they argue over who is the greatest. The disciples argue amongst themselves. "Is it you? Is it me?" All the way from Capernaum, it says they argue about who is the greatest from Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, it's one thing if Capernaum was a 5-minute drive away. Then you can just say, "All right, well, I had to hear this." But 5 hours of walking together. 5 hours of walking together, Jesus hears them arguing. And when they get there, Jesus says, "What were you arguing about?" You think he don't know? "What were you arguing about?" And they fall silent. No one says a word. No one wants to say. But he knows already. He was with them that whole walk. And so he sat them down. And he took a child. And he sat the child in their midst and said to them, the same as Matthew 18, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." This part is added now in Mark 9. "And whoever welcomes me welcomes not only me, but the one who sent me." Of course, by Mark 10, he was indignant. He was tired of hearing all this, tired of these people arguing over who is the greatest. They were having the wrong conversation. You ever heard of a red herring? You ever heard of that before? The phrase comes from William Cobbett, a journalist, an English journalist in 1807, who was tired of hearing all this news in all the papers that Napoleon was winning the war. Napoleon was not winning the war. And he compared it to how, when he was a boy, he would use smoked herring, thus red, to get the hounds off of their trail. It smelled strong enough to distract the dogs. Talking about Napoleon was a red herring. Colin Kaepernick kneeling during the national anthem was about police brutality in black and brown communities. That's it. Period. But when he kneeled, they started talking about all types of things, disrespecting soldiers and not being a patriot. They started talking about the origins of the flag. You heard about Betsy Ross a couple years ago and how he was a distraction, and you can't hire a distraction, so nobody hired him. And then we talked about the role of politics in sports, and ESPN said, well, I think we just gonna stick to sports. And we argued about whether the national anthem should even be telecast and whether the players should come out. And to this day, very few people have actually invited Colin Kaepernick to have the conversation he was trying to have. People are too cowardly for the real conversation. So Colin Kaepernick was the victim, and still is, of red herring politics. Donald Trump is a master of red herring politics. Did y'all know that? That's the best way to describe him. He is a mass. I mean, I've never seen anyone in my life as skilled at him at not having the real conversation. When people complain about him, I like to watch his response, because when people complain about him, he complains about the people making the complaint and makes that the story. Oh, you can't trust the news anyway. Fake news. He made that up. He knew people were going to be talking about him. So he said, well, where's the source? Let's take them down. He is a master of avoiding the real conversation. Red herrings are good literary devices. They're necessary in murder mysteries, because then you read and you think it's that person, and then you find out later it's that person. That's a red herring literary device. And it gets you to pay attention to something over there. But when that creeps into our politics, and when that creeps into our homes, we are never quite having the real conversation. Here's the conversation. Our children are what matter most. They are who matter most. Their concerns are what matter most. The decisions we make about increasing the inheritance of the world that will soon be theirs and is theirs now, much of what we work on, we will only get to experience for a short while, these engagements that we take on upon ourselves. But the true meaning of life, Nelson Henderson says, is to plant trees under whose shade you do not expect to sit. The little ones, that's who we do this for. But in Jesus' world and in our world, children were the property of their parents. You belong to me. They were sold to pay debts, were children. In Genesis, look, Isaac is offered up as sacrifice, as animal. The child was seen as the not yet adult. That's what a kid was. That's what we teach our kids. Hurry up and get older, because once you get grown, once you get grown, once you become an adult, you mean something. You had some say. You had some value, because then you could work and you could take on debt and you could pay debt. And this was what made you real, Pinocchio. Until then, you were a burden. A child was a blessing until it was born. And then it was a burden. Which isn't to say that children weren't constantly, you know, loved, or that they were abused all the time. No, but they were something to be raised up. They were a task on our list. Childhood as a transitory state to something important. You're a kid now because one day you'll be. They were the least of society. So when Jesus takes a child and says, they are the greatest, It's like, what? What are you saying? The greatest? That's like saying the bread ends are the most important part of the loaf. You know, when you get a loaf of bread, what do? You reach right past that first slice to get to the soft middle pieces, right? That's just me? I'm sorry. That's just, okay. You reach past that first slice, and then when you get to the end, as far as you're concerned, the bread is done. We need more bread. You got two whole pieces of bread for a sandwich here, but you're just reaching past all of those. See, we used to call those the booty bread where I grew up. That was the booty bread. You can't tell me the booty bread is the best part of the bread. What you talking about? Most people throw those away. Exactly. Exactly, says Jesus. So what if, instead of tossing out the least of these, we use them to build the kingdom? What if they were the key? What if the booty bread still had some value? And throughout our history, the they has been interpreted to mean the many least in society. That's how you've heard this scripture. All the least, the immigrant, the widow, the black person, the woman, the transgender. Progressive politics is about, all it's about is considering the marginalized people and then focusing on the policies that affect them most and trying to do good with those policies. That's what it means. And this is a good thing. This is a beautiful thing. This is biblical. God, a long time ago, before Jesus, set up protected classes of people. Jesus didn't do that. It is faithful to remember them, and God says it throughout Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Exodus. But what if he literally meant kids at this moment? What if he literally meant kids? What if he was talking about taking children seriously in a way that society had not done before? What if he wasn't just saying remember the least generally, but remember the children? The problem with reading this as a metaphor and just turning it into all the least you can ever think of, which ultimately will include ourselves one day, the problem with that is that it remembers oppressed people but still forgets children, which is a problem inside of oppressed communities where child abuse and human trafficking are more rampant, because even when remembering the class, we forget the children. What would change if we remembered the little ones? And the answer is everything. To take this lesson from Jesus would mean to listen to children differently than we have ever before. It would mean to listen to them. It would mean children had decision-making power in our homes. Parents are looking down right now. They're looking down right now. It would mean that their wisdom was consulted on decisions that affected them. It would mean that we would listen for children as we were having other conversations, even out in our work and other spaces, that as we were making that decision, at a certain point, we would ask, when we're talking about immigration and one side is talking about keeping the rapists out and the other side is talking about keeping the racists and putting them in check, somebody has to be like the woman in Mary Poppins said, what about the children? What about the children at the border? What about the children in detention? I am tired of hearing this conversation had at the wrong level. What do the children need? And let's build around that. That's why I appreciate organizations like the Children's Defense Fund reminding us that 1 in 6 children live in poverty, that 73% of those children that live in poverty are people of color. We need that reminder. The world we are going to create must have these people at the center of it, not what we want, not what we need, but what is going to be best for these children. God gives that to us as a mandate, as a question, so that we can begin shaping this world around that question. What about the little ones? And in asking, when we even ask that question, when you even hear this right now, we are convicted by God that we don't think about children enough. all these other red herrings. What about the children? That question has been used now in rhetoric to say it's not fair to mention children, because when you mention children, people stop becoming rational. They become emotional. They don't think anymore. But that's not what I mean, church. I mean, let's use the fate and inheritance of children to make decisions about our world. Let's have the courage to make them first. Let's be very rational about it. Let's even argue about the best way to do it, but let's argue about the right thing. No more red herrings. Let's make this about our children. Take any conflict, abuse, apparent wrong, irritation, subtlety of malfeasance, something you don't like that is irking you right now. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it. I want you to bring it into this space and put it in your heart. What is that thing that's irking you right now, that's keeping you from sleep, it's waking you up in the morning, and ask, how are children affected by this, and what is the best outcome for them? How are children affected, and what is the best outcome for them? That changes the conversation from this irritates me, this bugs me, to I have a responsibility to them. Whatever I figure out, I have to figure out for them. And then it changes power structures, because to answer that question, now you have to have children at the table. To ask what affects them most, you have to actually ask them. You can't just guess for them. And now that the child is being honored, God is being honored. Whoever welcomes me also welcomes. You've heard this before. It means that a church like ours should have some children on our board. And that the board process would have to change to make room for that, because they wouldn't come into the board as it is now. That's what this means. It means that if children are honored as great here as they are, that we must beg to hear from them more. More spaces, more chances to speak. More chances to do what they do, to beg the insight of children into our lives. Keep your pastor, keep your therapist, but have you spoken with a child lately? It means that we would bless our children more. Mallory and I have had the honor of being invited to Jewish Shabbat dinners, which is on their Sabbath Friday evening. And at the Shabbat, right before we eat, there's a blessing on the children. A blessing before we eat, not on the food, but on the children. It's familiar. You've heard it. First they begin with, may you be like Manasseh and Ephraim, who were considered the first brothers in the Bible who didn't fight. That's why they named them. May you be like them. And then may you be like Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, and Leah. The matriarchs. And then the blessing from number 6, which you know, may the Lord bless you and guide you. May God show you favor and be gracious unto you. May God show you kindness and grant you. All of this happens before dinner. The point of the dinner is this: we do this for you. Every time I'm in those settings, I wish Christians would do this. You know, there are things about every religion that make you say, man, that would be nice if I was like that. I like to meditate like the Buddhists, you know. I like to have discipline like my Muslim brothers and sisters, that no matter what time of day it is, I have to pause and I have to pray and center myself in God again. I'd like to bless my children before I eat. Amen. And remind them that they are the point of this, that this is what Jesus meant when calling them the greatest, not turning over power structures, but saying that children must be the center of our churches, of our homes. But what's powerful about this moment is it takes seriously the Yoruba proverb, it takes a village to raise a child. Many people heard that from Hillary Clinton in 1995, but it came from Africa, y'all. It is an ancient notion. It means that the children are the greatest, not just your children. Now, I got to talk to the parents for a second, because your baby is the best baby in the world, and it's the only thing that matters is your baby. But that's not what Jesus is saying. That's the key here. Many parents here are like, listen, Pastor, this is a boring sermon. My kids are already the center of my life. They already dictate my schedule and tell me what to do. They have all my free time. They have all my money. What do you mean they're the greatest? Of course they're the greatest. Amen. But when Jesus takes that child and talks to those disciples, he isn't taking any of their kids. He is taking a child from the village. Many of them don't even have kids, but he still gives them the child to focus on. Even if you aren't a parent, think about them. Even if this isn't your child, think of them. We won't experience beloved community in its fullness until we consider those that are affected, until we consider every child, not just mine. Some of us say, well, my kids ain't like those kids, and my job is to keep my kids away from those kids. You need to be shaken up by this scripture. Jesus doesn't give you your child and say, this is the greatest. Gives all children. We live for them. In every decision, in every interpretation of what's going on in our lives, not that we should care less as long as our children are safe. As long as my child's not at the border, I can care less. Somebody's child is threatened by this. And they are a part of my village. Jesus is asking us to take care of children, not only as a protected class, but to recognize how we consider children in our worldview. Where are children when you think about things? And when we finally consider children in our decision making, not as parents, but as members of a village, to wrestle with the fact that in most calculations of our lives, they are afterthoughts. They will receive the result and byproduct of whatever we've decided. But often we decided without thinking about them. To wrestle with the fact that if we are going to take Jesus seriously, we are going to have to take children seriously. That they are going to have to be first. Use this silence to change your mind. Literally, to change the order where children are as you think about things. The children in your home, the children in your family, the children in your neighborhood, don't stop there. Amen. To think about your role in the village and theirs. To welcome God into our thoughts and decisions, for when we welcome God, we must also welcome children. Amen.